It always takes a little bit of time to get into a study. It's kind of like getting started in anything that you do. It takes time to build the momentum. Every class adds to the momentum that you have in the next class. So when you're in the first class, you're having to get all the groundwork done and lay the foundation. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And hopefully we'll pick up from here on and it'll really begin to flow and begin to move. But let's take a moment of silent prayer before we begin so that each of us can use that time for our own personal needs, a good time for self-examination, and certainly a good time to ask that God will provide the information that we need for our lives. We should keep in mind that before history began, God knew that we would be here tonight. And He knew that we would have various needs in our life. He knew what those needs would be. And I believe that as we depend on Him, He will always provide the answers to the questions that we have. So join me before the throne of grace, and then we'll launch into 1 John. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a privilege always to come before the throne of grace. An opportunity to study Your Word is also one of the greatest privileges that we can have in life. And so therefore it is our prayer that You will sanctify the time that we're about to spend for the purpose for which You designed it in eternity past. We ask, Father, that You would meet our needs through the teaching of Your Word, because we recognize that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We recognize that all Scripture is in fact God-breathed and is profitable for that doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness that equips us thoroughly for the work that You have designed for us. And so we ask that as we look into the book of 1 John this evening, You will prepare the way for us to receive the truth that You have provided, to break the bread of life, to nourish the inner man, to strengthen our faith, so that Jesus Christ is formed in us and lives through us. These things we pray then in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin with just a few points of introduction. We should recognize the reason behind the writing. John wrote the book of 1 John to combat the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics were those who believed that salvation came through knowledge. We would call them the intellectuals. They were actually pseudo-intellectuals. They believed that there was a hierarchy of knowledge. And if you gained enough knowledge, if you delved deep enough into what they called the mysteries of life, you would find salvation through that knowledge. Today we have what we call New Age philosophy. New Age philosophy is really old age information. It's been around since the dawn of time. It's been around from at least the time of Babylon. But it's coming back around in new forms, with new faces, and yet it's the same thing. And in the New Age philosophy is this basic same inherent idea that technology is going to save us, knowledge is going to save us, science is going to save us, and nothing could be further from the truth. There were two primary branches of the Gnostic philosophy at the time that John wrote. One was called Cerinthian Gnosticism, and it gained its name from Cerinthus, its founder. Cerinthus actually lived in the area of Ephesus. He taught in the Lycus Valley. Cerinthian Gnosticism specifically denied the deity of Christ. Cerinthus said that Jesus was just a man, that at his baptism the Holy Spirit descended on him and anointed him and gave him his mission. When he died on the cross, his divine enablement or divine anointing departed from him, and so basically what you have on the cross from Cerinthus' point of view is just a man dying on a cross, a good man, a good teacher, and so on. I think you can see from this why some people today have so much of a problem with the idea of the spiritual death of Christ, because embedded in their mind, because they haven't defined it properly from Scripture, is this idea that if Christ dies spiritually on the cross, then somehow there's a separation between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. And that, of course, is not true. There's always a distinction between the deity and the humanity, but never a separation. The other form of Gnosticism, and this is one that John deals with quite a bit also in this book, is what was called Docetic. Docetic Gnosticism came from the Greek word dokeo, D-O-K-E-O. And dokeo is a word that means to think or to assume or to appear. And the idea behind the docetic branch of Gnosticism is that it denies not the deity of Christ, but it denies the humanity of Christ. Now you can see how these two branches are an attack on the person and ultimately the work of Christ. Keep in mind, and this comes through very clear in the Colossian epistle, which we'll have to study in connection with this, because Colossians is Paul's dealing with the Gnostic heresy. So as we get into certain truths in 1 John, we're going to have to go over and we're going to have to pull in things that Paul teaches. But we have to keep in mind that any time you deal with a cult, it doesn't matter if it's Mormonism, it doesn't matter if it's Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to deny one of these two things. They're going to deny the deity of Christ, they're going to deny the humanity of Christ in some form and in some fashion. So John's going to deal with that. Secondly, John wrote to give a concrete assurance of our salvation. We're actually going to see three primary reasons why John wrote the epistle. And I might as well just give those to you. The first was that you might know that you have eternal life. Three reasons for the writing of this book. One, assurance of salvation. And 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Absolute certainty, absolute assurance of the salvation that we have in Christ. The second reason is given in 1 John 1:3, and that is fellowship. You may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship indeed is with the Father and with the Son. So he's writing to assure us of the salvation that we have. Pardon me. He's writing to tell us how to enter into fellowship. This is really the bulk of the book. 1 John is a book that is written to describe, to define, to clarify the issue of biblical spirituality. We'll see that 1 John is a lot like the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to give you some ways in which they parallel one another. The third reason for writing is that we might have full joy in life. 1 John 1:4. "These things we write that your joy may be full." Notice what we have in these three things. When you have a believer in Jesus Christ who has absolute assurance of his salvation, he has no confusion, no error, no doubt regarding eternal security, he has the foundation for spiritual life. You will never see genuine biblical spirituality built on a teaching, a doctrine, or a denomination that denies eternal security. If eternal security is denied, then your vision, your view of spirituality is keeping yourself saved, and therefore it's false from the very beginning. You're trying to do something you can't do, something only God can do for you, and in essence, your whole life becomes a denial of the provisions of the grace of God. So we have to have assurance of our salvation. We have to understand fellowship, and we're going to refer to this as biblical spirituality. And then we enter into what Jesus Christ called the state of being blessed, the condition that John identifies here as fullness of joy. Let's notice five parallels, since we are studying the Gospel of Mark on Sunday evening, between 1 John and the Gospel of Mark. The first parallel is that both emphasize that Jesus is God in the flesh. Both of them have a big emphasis on that fact. Secondly, both emphasize faith in action. Mark stresses the servanthood of Jesus Christ. His favorite word is the word straightway. It was the word that was used for a faithful servant, an obedient servant. Jesus Christ came as the servant of God. And so he uses that for John, or for Jesus. And of course, John is going to emphasize the importance of putting faith into action. Third, both emphasize that Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, he and he alone can save mankind. No other person could be what he was and do what he did. No other person could provide eternal life. Fourth, both emphasize genuine discipleship. What is discipleship? You hear a lot about discipleship. You see a lot of programs that call themselves discipleship programs. What is real discipleship? We have to recognize that all who believe are saved, but not all who are saved are disciples. There's a difference. Jesus made the distinction between the saved and the disciple in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. You'll remember how in Matthew 11, 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That rest is the rest of salvation. That rest is defined in Romans 5:1 as, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a standing of rest or a position of rest with God. It's eternal rest. But then he goes on in Matthew 11:29 and says, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls." Taking on the yoke, the word yoke, zugon, in the Greek language, refers to a school of discipline. Take my school of discipline on you, that is, become my disciple. Learn from me, he says, and you will find rest for your soul. And this is the practical rest that is spoken of in many, many other places in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, of course, deals with this quite a bit, and we refer to this as faith rest. The rest that comes from knowing and believing and applying the Word of God to life. Finally, in Mark we have the life of Christ among men. We have the life of Christ among men. In 1 John, we have the Christ life in men. One is talking about Jesus Christ in the flesh. The other is talking about Jesus Christ living in and through you and me. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me." Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, "My little children, I am in travail over you again until Christ is formed in you." His struggle for the Galatian believers was not to get them saved. They were already saved. His struggle was to get them to enter into the spiritual life. Their failure to enter the spiritual life not only deprived them of what they had to offer to the body of Christ, but it robbed them of the joy that they could have had. And I can tell you from experience that no life is more miserable than the Christian life apart from spirituality. Trying to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh is the double-minded man of the book of James. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And really, the whole development of the book of James is the development of the contrast between the believer living by faith and the double-minded man. And you see that coming through all the way through the book. All right, let's begin with the first four verses and see if we can get through these this evening. Just reading through, first of all, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." By the way, you'll notice from the beginning, a parallel again with the Gospel of Mark, don't you? How does Mark begin the Gospel? The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Very significant. And I'll explain why. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." If we can cover even these four verses tonight, I think we'll be doing quite well. He starts out, "That which was from the beginning." Now, from time to time, I'll use a little of the original language, because it adds depth and understanding to our study of the passage, and also so that you'll know that I know what I'm talking about. Apo arkes. Actually, that would probably better be a CH. This is APO ARCH ES. Apo arkes, from the beginning, that which was from the beginning. The verb is aimi, it's an imperfect verb. It refers to that which was continuously in the beginning. In other words, it's a beginning without a beginning. That which was from the beginning. We would probably look at this and call it a starting point. The reason I bring this up is because the question that Jack brought up Sunday evening when we were in the Gospel of Mark, we looked at beginning. I gave you quite a few facts about how that word is used. This is one of the words that the Jehovah's blasphemers, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are really the devil's witnesses, try to use to prove a beginning point or a point of creation for Jesus Christ. The phrase, from the beginning, or as John uses it in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, the very statement the Word was God denies that there could be any beginning for Him. I mean, you would have to be an absolute fool to believe that there could be a beginning for the Word if the Word is God. So we have to understand the statement, and it's a statement of eternal existence. The imperfect tense takes it back. Remember that the imperfect tense in the Greek language refers to continuous action in the past. How far in the past? Since we're dealing with the word beginning, it's as far in the past as you want to go. Go back as far as you want, He's there. Go back a little further, He's there. Go back a lot further, He's there. As far as you want to go back, He is there. So what the word is actually used for is a starting point. In other words, we're going to pick a starting point. What is at that starting point? Jesus Christ. Let me give you an application in 5 points of the beginning. First of all, the beginning here is eternity past. The beginning is eternity past. Before human history, even before creation, before the angels, eternity past. Secondly, the word beginning, this is the word our case, is scripturally related, and I want you to get this point, scripturally related to the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. When you see this word beginning used in relationship to Him, you can understand that there is something going to come out of it that deals with His uniqueness. Point three. In Genesis 1:1 and in John 1:2, we see Him active in the creation of heaven and earth. Genesis 1:1, what happens? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Next verse, John chapter 1 and verse 2, all things were created by Him. So we have the beginning related to Christ as to His creative act, His creative power. Fourth, in Proverbs 8, verses 22 and 23, we see Jesus Christ as the embodiment of divine wisdom. Remember that wisdom speaks, and wisdom says, I was with Him in the beginning, before ever the earth was. But 1 Corinthians 2:16 refers to the revealed Scripture as the mind of Christ, which is simply that beginning point, that starting point, or the source of divine wisdom now recorded for us in written form. So Proverbs 8:22, 23, 1 Corinthians 2:16 both relate the idea of Jesus Christ as being the starting point, or if you will, the source of revealing divine wisdom. Point five. In Revelation 22 and verse 13, Christ declares, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And it's interesting that John, and we see this over and over again in the Gospel, is fascinated by the I am statements of Christ. I am the door, I am the bread of life, before Abraham was, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the light. You actually have 8 of those statements in the Gospel of John. And that's interesting in itself because 8 is the number of what? Anybody remember? 7 is divine perfection. 8 is new beginning. So there you have, even in the number, the concept of beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen. It's very interesting, the use of John's words here, because you see instantly he's beginning to combat this idea that denied the humanity of Christ. The docetic or docetic Gnostics said that he was just a phantom. He was just a spirit who appeared to be, who seemed to be in human flesh, but he really wasn't. They denied the hypostatic union. John says, no, that which we have heard and seen. And both of these words are in the perfect tense. The perfect tense looks back to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his earthly life, and of course the observation of that earthly life in the later years by the disciples, and it comes to a point where it ends. The perfect tense is completed past action. Very interesting, because on the cross our Lord made a statement that is very indicative of the perfect tense when he said, "It is finished." That's the idea of perfect action. Perfected action, completed action, over and accomplished. So what we have heard, the verb akouo, what we have seen. Now I want to show you the verb especially for seeing. It's horao. We actually get a word, from horao, and that is horizon. When you look off into the distance, when you have a great scope of view and perspective, you're looking at the horizon. Well, the verb horao is a word that means to see in great breadth, to see the whole picture. John says, "I was there. I lived with him. We ate together. We moved together. We did everything together. I saw the whole picture." That's the word horao in the completed sense. We had a complete and final perception of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. But there are a few things that we should get down from this. We heard, we saw, what does it mean? Three things. Number one, the perfect tense again is talking about the permanent results of the earthly life of Jesus Christ, and we see this in three ways. Number one, his impact transformed the lives of the disciples. Their lives were changed forever. That's perfect tense. They were confronted with God in the flesh and the impact of his life. Notice the impact of what they saw and heard changed their life forever. The hearing, of course, emphasizes his teaching. The observing, of course, emphasizes his actions. Isn't it interesting that Luke begins the book of Acts saying that he had written in the book of Luke of all that Jesus began to do and to teach? The Lord didn't just teach, he did and he taught. He was the living example of that which he taught. He was the spring of that which he taught. And we have the same idea here. Secondly, his coming changed the course of human history forever. Jesus Christ's invasion into the human realm changed the course of human history. Third, his entrance into the world is the greatest, most significant event of history. And no matter how much the historians, the archaeologists, the scientists try to deny it, they can't get away from it. And of course, we're living in an amazing time because right now archaeological finds and discoveries are just popping up all over that are confirming the scripture. And of course, the great minds, so-called, the pseudo-intellectuals, are trying to suppress them. I would say that the most significant finds in archaeology in all of history have been found within the last few years. The most ancient inscriptions that have ever been found have been found probably just within the last few years. And interestingly, one of those that I've referred to several times, but I can't get it out of my mind, is the one they found on Ararat, which speaks of the flood and the history and the record of Noah. It's very possible that that inscription was made by Noah himself, and it refers to God as God the Word. The oldest inscription we have referring to God as the Word, which is amazing. So that which we have heard and seen, John says, with our eyes. And then he says, which we have looked upon. And the word to look upon is a different word. The word is theaomai. Theaomai is actually the word, if you look at the first part of it, you can see this. We get the word theater from this. But the word theaomai is a word that means to look at with a steady gaze, to look on something steadily or constantly. The idea is to behold and to look at with wonder. John says, I not only saw the big picture, I not only saw the panorama, if you will, of our Lord's life on this earth, but I beheld with a steady gaze and I looked with wonder. And as I beheld, I saw not only the breadth of his life, but I saw the depth. Who could better write of this than the Apostle John? John was the disciple Jesus loved. John was the one who developed a relationship with our Lord deeper than any of the others. And therefore, in his later years, and by the way, he's writing here about 95 AD, in his old age, John was the only one of the disciples to die a natural death. All of the others died as martyrs. He lived to a ripe old age of 95 or 100 years, and then he died more or less what we would refer to as a natural death, if you can call living to 100 years old as a natural death. Pretty long life. So the point is, they beheld, they looked on with wonder, and this is the word, the verb theaomai is in the middle voice. I always describe the middle voice as having an aboriginal beginning. I call it the aboriginal form of the verb, or the voice of the verb, because the middle voice means that you do something, and by doing that, you receive the effect of it. It's the boomerang voice. John says, I beheld him, I gazed on him, I looked at him with wonder, and it changed my life. I was the one who was benefited. I was the one who was blessed. I was the one, but he doesn't just say it of himself, he says it really of all the disciples, that which we have observed and that which we have seen. And our hands have handled. This word is a word that means to grope like a blind man. It actually means to feel with every bit of sensitivity that you can have through your sensory perception. It indicates, especially coming from John, the one so intimate with the Lord, a time when every physical contact he had with the Lord, every touch of the hand, or every time that the Lord would lay his hand on his shoulder, or every time he came into physical contact, a sense of wonder. I am actually touching God in the flesh. This is the idea. To grope, to feel as a blind man, to touch, as one man said, in a searching, wondrous manner. You can imagine if you were blind how you would feel things, because you would lack the sense of sight. What John's telling us here is that the sense of hearing was not enough and the sense of seeing was not enough. Not only seeing the panorama, but seeing the depth in that panorama. It still wasn't enough. There was the sensitivity. And I find this very, very interesting because it's something that we lack. Our generation has become so spiritually insensitive. We're the most spiritually insensitive generation in all of history. I believe that the spiritual senses are so dulled by being constantly bombarded with sight and sound and demand and activity that we have become almost totally numb to spiritual involvement and spiritual intimacy. What we talk of as spiritual intimacy is so shallow to what John is trying to communicate to us here, because this is what he's saying. This is the experience that we had with him, and yet it doesn't compare to what you can have. I want you to stop and think for a minute that everything those disciples experienced from the time of their contact with the Lord until his crucifixion and resurrection was something that lacked the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And therefore, what John's trying to impress on you and I is look at the impress, look at the impact that our contact with Jesus Christ had on our life. When Jesus Christ chose the 12 out of the 70, remember that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, it tells us that he chose 12 for what purpose? Have you ever stopped and thought what was really the purpose that Christ had in calling those 12? Obviously, they were to become apostles. Obviously, they were going to lay the foundation for the church. But that's the result. What was his purpose when he chose them? Mark 3:14 tells us. He chose 12 that they might be with him. The preposition meta is a preposition that means association. That they might be involved, that they might have association with him day by day. That was the idea. Why? So that they could, so that they could see and hear and behold and touch, and their lives would be transformed. You see, Bible knowledge alone is never going to provide what John is trying to provide for us here. There are a lot of people in the world that have a lot of Bible knowledge and a very shallow, superficial spiritual life. Their spiritual life doesn't go any deeper than a piece of paper, if that far. John's did. And John's telling us that the impact of Jesus Christ on his life in the contact of his incarnation, in the contact with his humanity, falls short of what is available to you and I. But as I've said, we have become hardened, in many cases hardened ourselves, in many cases been hardened by our society and our way of life, and we've become spiritually insensitive. We can be made sensitive again, but only the Spirit of God and the Word of God can do it. And that should be the object of our spiritual pursuit. So that which we looked on, which our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. The preposition here is peri. Peri is the preposition that speaks of circumference. We call it perimeter. What we have here is a circle, or better yet, a sphere. And in that sphere we have the Son of God. And John says everything within that sphere is what we observed and that which we knew all about the Word of Life. Now, the Word of Life is an interesting phrase, so I want to develop it for you a little bit. You might want to jot a few things down about it. First of all, the Word of Life presents the humanity of Jesus Christ as the full and final revelation of God. The full and final revelation of God. This is what Word of Life means. It's a unique phrase. Secondly, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 makes this statement. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He goes on in verse 3 to say, who being the brightness of His glory and the impress image of His person. When He had made purification of our sins, the author of Revelation says, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The point in Hebrews is that God spoke in the past, but His speaking in the past was sporadic, it was partial, and it was indirect. Now think about the point that I'm building here. If the author of Hebrews could say all Old Testament revelation was sporadic, it was occasional, it was partial, it was indirect, then Jesus Christ came into the world. Christ lived on this earth up to the time of the crucifixion. Here we have the full and the final revelation of God, and John saying, I was there, I saw it, I beheld it, I handled it, but you live in the most unique age of human history. You live in the church age. You live in the time when Jesus Christ said, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who never see and yet believe. And what is the advantage to not seeing and believing if, in fact, in the church age that you and I live in, we are not able to plumb the depths and the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ to a greater degree than those who went before? That's why we're here. That is the purpose of our life, to enter into that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ so that He becomes more real to us than those around us. So their eyes are truly riveted on Christ, and it's not just a cliche when we say keep your eyes on Christ or fixing our eyes on Christ, but it's a reality because it's not the physical eye. When we hear His voice, as Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 and 15 says, today if you hear His voice, right now you're hearing mine, but folks, I want to tell you something. No matter what I can teach you, if I could by any stretch of the imagination be the greatest Bible teacher in the world, and I'm obviously not, but if I could be, I could sit here and I could teach you every day of the week and yet never accomplish anything if you're not hearing His voice. And I can't make you hear His voice. The only thing that can make you hear His voice is a condition of your soul to the Word of God and the Spirit of God being brought together. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. The unfortunate thing, again, is that we have hardened ours, and somewhere along the line we'll do a study of the hardening of the heart, because it is a graphic and it is a terrible description of the most destructive thing that you and I can do in this life. The hardening of the heart, the insensitizing or desensitizing of the soul to the Spirit and to the Word. It's a tragic, tragic thing. So while Old Testament revelation was sporadic and partial and indirect, in Christ we have the personal, full, and final revelation. That's actually the third point. Point four, note that God chose to reveal himself in the context of normal and simple human experience. Isn't this amazing? I mean, really, if you were God and you wanted to reveal yourself to man, how would you choose to reveal yourself? How would you make yourself known? The last thing that we would think of is to reveal ourselves as a man. A man that sweat. A man that got tired. A man who hungered and thirsted. A man who labored. A man who went through all of the pangs of growth and learning. And yet this is what God's done. He revealed himself within the context of normal human experience. That's an amazing idea. And that brings us to the last point. When we're talking, remember that we're building the idea of the Word of Life. I mean, does it really mean anything to you tonight in your life that the Word of Life has been manifested? Point five tells us why it should. We cannot fail to conclude that true godliness, true spirituality, and they're one and the same. Godliness is not some super phony, sanctimonious, self-righteous, I'm better than you, I do this and you don't, I don't do that and you do. That's so shallow, so cheap. It's a cheap imitation. What is real godliness? Walking around with your eyes in the clouds. I always laugh when I see pictures of people. I don't know why people always want to put their pictures on books that they put out, but here's the book and here's the picture, and there you have the guy, and he has a light shining down, and he's looking up into the light as if, you know, he's seeing this revelation of the Lord. You know, really kind of phony. What does it mean to you and I? What is the reality of it? Godliness. I'm always being told by people who follow someone who has wrong doctrine that he can't be wrong because he's such a godly man. What is our standard for godliness? He's a godly man. How could he be wrong? I'll ask you another question. If he's wrong, how can he be so godly? You know? We focus on the man and from the man assume the doctrine instead of focusing on the Word of God, getting the truth, and then using it as our standard of evaluation. Godliness, spirituality, is going to be expressed in the same way. How did God reveal himself? In a man living under normal conditions in the context of day-to-day life. How would God like to reveal himself in Perth, WA, today? Same way. He'd like to reveal himself through you. Through you dealing with the burdens of your work as Jesus Christ dealt with the burdens of being the carpenter of Nazareth, or probably the village blacksmith, because it probably involved a lot of different things. How did he deal with the demands on him? Isn't it possible that the parables he told of the widow who was searching for the coin could have referred to his own mother after the death of his father Joseph, when she scrounged for that one coin that had been misplaced? He had to deal with poverty. He had to deal with lack of finances. He had to deal with the burdens of making a living to take care of the rest of his family. It's in the context of those kind of things that godliness comes out in our lives. And Paul puts it rightly in 1 Timothy 3:16 when he says, without controversy. I mean, no one would argue the point he's saying. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So this is the context in which John places the idea of the revelation of God in the Word of Life. Notice that he says in verse 2, the life was manifested. He turns now from the Word of Life to his eyewitness account. The life was manifested, the word phanerao, which simply means to be revealed or made clear. That life that was so vibrant, so resident in Christ, was manifested and revealed in the incarnation. The greatest revelation that God has to make is in the life of Jesus Christ and in that life through us. I ask the question, how would God like to reveal himself in Perth, WA? as an illustration. There's the story that was told of the businessmen in New York, and they were running to catch the train to go home after a long business day. They were late because of a business meeting, running through the train station. As they came around a corner, here was a little boy with a table selling apples. And as they scooted around the corner, one of them hit the table, knocked it over, sent the apples rolling everywhere, but they were in a hurry, and so they rushed onto the train. One of the men got to thinking, and he said, "I can't leave that little boy with his apples scattered everywhere." He said to the men, "Tell my wife, call my wife, tell her I'll catch the next train." And he jumped off as the train pulled out of the station, and he went back to help the little boy gather his apples up. As he was stooping down, gathering together these apples, he noticed for the first time the little boy who was crawling around on hands and knees was blind. And as he gathered those apples and set the table upright and put the apples on it, the little boy looked up at him with unseeing eyes and said, "Excuse me, sir, are you Jesus?" See, that's the revelation that we're talking about. That's the revelation. That is why Christianity has lost its power in the age in which we're living. Christianity has become a say-so religion. It's become talking the talk, but the world doesn't see the walk. Even Bob Dylan sings about living a life of brotherly love. He said, "Show me someone that lives it." Where do we see it even among Christians? What is the general activity among Christians today? Backbiting, attacking, undermining, maligning, insults, fighting, strife, division. The world looks on and they say, "Where's Christ? Where do I see Jesus Christ?" They see nothing of him. And that's a great reason why it's so important for you and I, because we live in the greatest time of the greatest opportunity to have an impact for Jesus Christ, because there are not many that are really doing it. I think I can say this without any doubt at all, that we are living in a time when the remnant is very small. And you have an opportunity to be in that remnant. And that remnant is not the one who's on the television, not the one coming over the radio, not the one who is broadcasting the fact that he gave alms, broadcasting his prayers, broadcasting everything that he's done. It's the believer who realizes that the only issue of his life is what God sees. And if what God is, if what God sees in our life is that which pleases him, if we are workmen who need not be ashamed, guess what the world's going to see? They're going to see all the dynamic in the world in terms and in a context that makes sense to them. A husband and a wife who can deal with the problems and the difficulties that they face and yet come through because of prayer and study in the Word of God. Do you realize in the United States of America today, one out of two marriages ends in divorce? I mean, if you get married in the United States today, you have a 50-50 chance of making it, with one exception. In a study that was done over thousands and thousands of families, in families where the husband and the wife are both believers, both involved in Bible study and pray together, what do you think the ratio goes to? 1 in 1,500. Is there evidence that it makes a difference for a family to be built around the Word of God? Absolutely. Makes all the difference in the world. And that's something that people need to see. So the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. The word bear witness is martyreo. We get the word martyr from this, but it doesn't mean to die. Martyreo simply means to bear witness. It means to testify concerning that which you have seen. And again, the present indicative is used. John is 95 years old. He's still witnessing. He keeps on witnessing. He hasn't stopped witnessing. He's the last living apostle, the only one to die a natural death. But the principle that he illustrates in his life is this: there is no point from salvation onward until death where a believer is relieved of the responsibility to be a witness. He said, "We keep on testifying." So I want to give you 3 points of application. Every single one of us, as a part of this, has 3 roles to play. First of all, the role of a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 13 through 15, talks about the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer is the secret, hidden inner life of the believer as an offering to God. It's the thoughts, the motives, the attitudes offered to God. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 that there is no creature which is hidden from His sight. All things are naked and laid bare and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's our priesthood. Priesthood has to do with sacrifice, with offering to God. And He looks at the hidden life. Secondly, we have ambassadorship. Every one of us, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21, is an ambassador. Ambassadorship emphasizes the witness of the believer to the unsaved. This is our ministry to the world. This is the role we play from our relationship with God to the unbeliever. Third, every believer is a minister. And this talks about the exercise of spiritual gift. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 tell us that there is a spiritual gift which has a corresponding ministry which God has designed for a given effect. Those three things come out in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. God gave you the gift at the moment of salvation. There's a ministry He intends for it to fulfill in your earthly life. And the neat thing of it is He's already planned the effects He intends for it to have. What is the standard of God's evaluation of you and I when we stand before Jesus Christ? The effect He already planned for us to have. Did we fulfill His purpose? If we did, we'll have the effect He intended for us to have, and therefore receive the reward that corresponds to it. It's in these areas that we actually are challenged in Luke 9 and verse 23 to take up our cross daily. This is what the taking up of the cross is all about. So notice that he says, "We declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." The word to declare is a word that means to carry out a commission. We hear a lot and talk a lot about the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Unfortunately, it has become more of an omission. Christ applied it in a personal way in Acts 1:8. He said, "You shall be witnesses to me." And the point is that you and I, like John, are under the same commission. When John said, "We declare," the word declare is angelomai, big long word, and it means to fulfill your commission. John said, "I not only witness, I fulfill my commission. I'm being faithful to the commission that God has given to me." Whereas witness refers primarily to eyewitness testimony, the word to declare means to speak with the authority of your commission. That's the basic difference between the two words. And John is very, very good at using words like see and behold and witness and declare to make a statement and then to deepen that statement, to make it go beyond its original meaning. Keep in mind that Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak that which we know and testify that which we have seen." That's what John's doing. He's speaking what he knows. He's testifying what he's seen. And that's really what you and I are called to do. "We declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And I want to just emphasize the fellowship here, because fellowship is called a lot of things. I know our time's running short, so if I can give you the three biblical meanings of fellowship before we finish, I will have accomplished something tonight. What are the three primary meanings of fellowship? Number one, agreement. Fellowship implies agreement. Agreement with fellow believers is going to require something greater than us. It's going to require agreement with God. Secondly, association. It involves association. It goes back to what I said earlier of Mark 3:14. Jesus chose the 12, why? That they might be with Him. Intimate association. Impact through example and application. Third, very important, participation. John is already beginning to develop for us and define for us what does he mean by spirituality. You know, we talk about spirituality. Spirituality is thrown around and talked about in very superficial terms. What does it mean to be spiritual? We've already defined it in the terms of godliness. What do we mean here? Agreement means what? The only way we can have agreement is based on the Word of God. We're going to have not a theoretical knowledge, but a working knowledge of the Word of God. Agreement, not only verbally, but as far as our lifestyle. Secondly, association. There's only one way we can have that. That comes through the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God meeting together to fulfill God's plan in your life and in my life. And finally, participation. There is going to be somewhere along the line service involved. Christ emphasized it over and over again. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, what are you going to do? Abiding in him, that of course relates to the relationship through the Spirit. His word in us, that relates to our study of the Word of God. What's going to happen there in John 15? Do you remember what he said? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it'll be done for you. Effective prayer. Abide in me, he says earlier, and you will bear what? Fruit. And then later he says, more fruit. And then later he says, much fruit. The whole idea of progression. So there's no way that we can take spirituality and communicate it or convey it just in theoretical terms. It has to come down to living, genuine, practical reality in life. Our fellowship, he says, is with the Father and with the Son, and this brings to mind 2 Peter 1:4, where we're told that we have been given great and precious promises so that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature. You know what the word partakers is? It's the same word as here. How does Peter talk about koinonia? Partnership with the divine nature. And then how does he define it? Practical application in life. Add to your faith, knowledge. To your knowledge, or virtue, filling of the Spirit. To your virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, godliness. To godliness, brotherly love. To brotherly love, love. It's all very practical terms. And that brings us to verse 4. I can't believe we've gotten this far. These things we write that your joy may be full. The word full, the same word used in Ephesians 5:18 for the filling of the Holy Spirit, by its original meaning, tells us how it can happen. Got 6 minutes. I'm going to give you the four meanings, and I never saw this until I finally decided to sit down because there was so much superficial stuff coming out on the filling of the Holy Spirit. I sat down and I took the four root meanings of this word and I followed them through Scripture and I evaluated them and I reconstructed them in this way from the study that I saw. Just the changing of the order changed my whole perception. Here they are. To fill a deficiency. I'm sure that probably everyone in this room has heard them before, but you may not have seen them in this order. And that makes all the difference in the world. To fill a deficiency, secondly, to fill with quality. Third, to fully possess. And then and only then, to fully influence. This is the idea of Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. First of all, you have to fill the deficiency. We all recognize that we have the deficiency. It is total. How great is the deficiency? Comprehensive. We are totally inadequate, totally helpless, totally hopeless, completely insufficient. Paul says not that we are sufficient in ourselves to assume anything is coming from ourselves. Our sufficiency is in Christ. Filled with quality. What is the quality? It's the life of Jesus Christ, nothing more, nothing less. That quality alone can identify spirituality. when, and by the way, can you fill something that's already full? Remember the rich young ruler? Came to the Lord and he said, what do I lack? Isn't it amazing? He had great riches and he's asking, what do I lack? With all that he had, he was poor, impoverished. Christ told him, take it all, sell it all, and you will have treasure in heaven. Follow me. He went away sorrowful because he had great riches. He wouldn't empty himself so he couldn't be full. What was the demand Christ made over and over and over again? If any man will come after me, it was always the same. Step one, deny himself. You got to be empty. I can't fill you if you're full. What was it Mary said when she sang about how great God's grace to her was in giving her the Savior? He has satisfied the hungry with good things, but he sends the rich away empty-handed. She said, I'm empty, he filled me. Others are full, he can't give them anything. When we're filled with the quality of the life that God wants to give us, then we have the fact that we are fully possessed. That means unconditional surrender, so that our life can now be fully influenced. And without the emptying, without the unconditional surrender, the influence is never, ever going to be there. It's like trying to give God 5%, 15%, even 95% of life. It's not what he asks. He asks for it all. When that condition exists, John says, your joy will be full. And that, my friends, is the only wealth in life that's worth having. Nothing else can compare. Let's pray. We'll pick it up here next time. I thank you, Father, for the riches that you have poured out for us, that you have laid before us, that you have opened our eyes to. Things that, if we have any sensitivity at all, if we're responsive in the least to what we have heard, to what we have seen as our eyes have been opened, and you've portrayed these things before us, defy human words to convey, defy the imagination to comprehend. The depth of the riches, the depth of the wisdom that you have made available to us is something that can only be comprehended and appreciated in the spiritual realm. We deal, Father, this day with trials and difficulties and afflictions. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. And yet, Father, it's imperative that we understand that the plan that you had for this day is the plan by which you intended to reveal and display certain characteristics of the life of Christ in and through us. My prayer is that we will rejoice as the Apostle Paul, who grasped this concept and therefore boasted in his trials and in his afflictions, realizing that when he was weak, that was when the power of Christ rested on him. Help us to gain the same understanding so that joy can be ours. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.